Thanks, Peter. Good morning, everyone. Great to be looking at this last part of Mark's Gospel, or the last part of Mark's Gospel, last part we're looking at in this series together. Well, we live in a world of choices, don't we? From the start of our day to the end of the day, there are just so many options available for us to choose from. Take breakfast, just for a simple example. Not only could you choose between cereal, toast, fruit, eggs, yogurt, juice, tea, and coffee, or some combination of the above, each of those has its own sub-choices. You want cereal? Great! Would you like Weet-Bix, All Bran, oats, Fruit Loops, Rice Bubbles, Cocoa Pops, Nutri-Grain, Crunchy Nut Corn Flakes? And that's before I even go down the rabbit hole of the variations that are available to you if you opt for muesli. And that's just breakfast. But as complicated as choices can be, you still need to make a decision. Even not deciding is making a choice. Now, whether I decide to have All Bran or toast for breakfast isn't likely to make a huge difference to my day. And that's part of why most of us default to just having the same thing for breakfast each day. It's not worth the mental reserves to decide again each morning. But some of the decisions that we have to make, they're more significant. They really do require more time and a bigger drain on our resources. You know, should I resign from my job and start a new one? Should I marry this person or break up with them? Should I buy a house or should it be this house even? They're decisions with bigger and longer impacts, and so understandably, we need to consider the options more carefully. But again, sooner or later, we need to make a decision, and refusing to make a decision is still making a decision. Because, of course, the intake for the course of study we might be considering will close. Someone else might buy the house that we're interested in. Or it might just be time for us to leave to catch the train, and so we'll just have to not eat breakfast. Sooner or later, we need to decide something, even if it's nothing. Well, in this morning's passage, it's decision time. We're halfway through Mark's Gospel, his biography of Jesus, and over the last eight chapters, one of the questions that has continued to be raised and sat over everything is, who is Jesus? It's been hanging around in the background while we've seen Jesus saying and doing all sorts of things, but now it's decision time. In today's passage, it has big questions for us all to wrestle with. Whether you're a follower of Jesus or not, we all live for something. We all put something in that number one slot in our lives. What is it? Can it give you what you need? And does it have an expiration date? Those are questions that we'll be wrestling with as we work our way through this morning's passage. We're going to do it in 3 points. If you've got one of the outlines there and you like to take notes, they're on the inside there. To decide who Jesus is, make sure you see Jesus clearly and understand the challenges of life and death. They're our 3 points for this morning. So keep your Bibles open there at Mark chapter 8. We're going to start at verse 27. Jesus and his disciples went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi, and on the way, Jesus asked them, "Who do people say I am?" So Jesus and his disciples, they're up around Caesarea Philippi. You can see it's north of the Sea of Galilee, probably about 25 miles. They're sort of at the base of the mountains. It's a city. You can still visit it today, though it's not quite the same good condition that it was back then. It was largely Gentile country, where they were unlikely to be surrounded by crowds quite as large as they had been further south, which might have given them space to think and reflect on everything that they had been seeing. And so while they are travelling, Jesus asks them the question, who do people say I am? Like we've seen, it's a question that's been percolating along, asked by different people throughout the narrative so far. You might remember back in chapter 2, verse 7, the teachers of the law who heard Jesus forgive a man's sins asked somewhat incredulously, who is this? Who can forgive sins but God alone? Or the disciples, when Jesus calmed the storm, who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him. It's a question that's been left hanging over everything that we've seen Jesus say and do. And now, having seen Jesus do these things and heard him speak, now Jesus raised the question directly with his disciples. Who do people say I am? And the options that the disciples offer, John the Baptist, Elijah, or perhaps one of the prophets. They're actually options Mark has explored a little bit back in chapter 6. John the Baptist was kind of the forerunner of Jesus. He'd been killed by King Herod. And perhaps noticing some of the similarities between Jesus and John, some people wondered, had John been raised back to life? Elijah was a prophet from the Old Testament. He'd lived about 800 years before Jesus. But the end of the Old Testament, it looked forward to an Elijah figure coming, an end times figure who would come before God rescued his people. Was Jesus Elijah? Or others, just one of the prophets. Like God had sent prophets long ago, Jesus might have been someone who God had sent to speak to his people after a long period with no prophets. And while the disciples, perhaps out of tact, don't mention it, we've also heard other less flattering suggestions in the narrative from the teacher of the law suggesting Jesus is in line with demonic powers. But the "who do other people say that I am" is just a primer, because now Jesus pushes on to the deeper, more personal question. What about you? He asked. Who do you say that I am? I mean, repeating what others think is relatively easy, deciding for yourself is harder. You're asking someone to put some skin in the game, make a decision for themselves, but sooner or later, anyone who listens to Jesus must decide for themselves. Who is Jesus? So with that question before him, considering everything that he has seen and heard, Peter decides. You are the Messiah, the Christ, God's promised and long-waited-for rescuing King. See, the other options that were mentioned were at best insufficient. They might have had something that was right, or at least tracking in a right direction, but they failed to recognize who Jesus truly was or is. He is the Messiah, the Christ, God's King, the one who we must submit to. Faith in Jesus, or trust in Jesus, it involves making a decision about who he is and then being willing to act on that judgment. Now, the options that people suggest today for who Jesus is might be slightly different. I don't know if too many of us are wondering, oh, is Jesus really kind of a resurrected John the Baptist? But you might hear things like, oh, he's a good teacher. He's a symbol of what we could be. Or maybe he was a revolutionary, a disruptor. And they might not be bad options per se. There might be something true about them, but they fall short of recognizing Jesus for who he is. Because this isn't just a question that's asked of the disciples. The narrative is asking us as well. Who do you say Jesus is? And that leads us to our second point. Make sure you see Jesus clearly. If you've got your Bibles open there, let's just jump back up to verse 22 to 26 for a moment. We skipped over it at the start, partly because it's a little bit of a strange story. Jesus goes to heal a blind man. The first time, it doesn't seem to stick, so he has to do it again. It's kind of strange. You know, Jesus hasn't had any problem healing people before. If this was a modern story and, you know, Jesus tried to heal someone and it didn't work, and then he does it again and it does, it's probably signifying some inner conflict or a crisis of faith, which has caused him to not quite get it the first time. But that's not how Mark tells stories. That's not how Mark communicates. That might be how some of our novels kind of tell things, but not Mark. What Mark sometimes does is place stories that inform each other together so that when you pan back and look at the bigger picture, you might notice what's similar. You might notice some of the connections and some of the things going on. In this case, just as Jesus helps the blind man see, though he doesn't see clearly at first, so also Jesus has been helping the disciples to see who he is, though at first they don't see clearly. Because it's right after this two-stage healing that Peter declares Jesus is the Messiah. He sees who Jesus is, sort of. You see, Jesus knows that while they've recognized he's the Christ, they don't actually yet see him clearly, and so Jesus now starts to help them see clearly. Verse 31, Jesus then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Jesus started teaching them that he must suffer many things and be rejected by Israel's leaders, and that he must be killed. Now, we know that many Jews at the time, they were expecting the Christ to kick out the Romans, re-establish a Jewish state, and lead it to becoming a dominant global superpower. Whatever Peter was expecting the Christ to do, suffering, rejection, and death was not on that list. So he takes Jesus aside to tell him that he's wrong, which is an interesting course of action. I mean, given that Peter has just said Jesus is God's king, the one with complete authority, who's been helping Peter to understand who he is. But now Peter is going to tell Jesus what the Christ is and isn't going to do. Sort of a strange line of thinking. But anyhow, that's what he does. And so Jesus rebukes Peter. Verse 33, "Get behind me, Satan. You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns." Now, rebuking Peter and calling him Satan, that might sound unpleasant. But it's worth noticing that when Peter suggests Jesus could have the throne of God's kingdom without suffering, he's offering the same thing that Satan did when he tempted Jesus before he began his public ministry. It might be an unpleasant accusation or thing to say, but it is accurate. But also, much like the blind man being spat at by Jesus, while likely unpleasant, was part of him being able to see clearly, Jesus' rebuke might not have been pleasant to experience, but Jesus is helping Peter and the disciples see clearly, because the consequences of not seeing who Jesus is clearly are dire. I don't think it's the main point of the story that Mark's telling, but just as a side note, it does remind us that if we are making a dangerous mistake when it comes to our faith, a rebuke can be an expression of love. Bible study leaders or youth leaders or ministers, even faithful Christian friends, should speak up if they're concerned about something that says you're not seeing Jesus rightly. Now, just to be clear, Dougal is not Jesus, neither am I, neither is your Bible study leaders. We can make mistakes, and neither are we in a military hierarchy where the rule is, if I say jump, you say how high. But if we trust God and believe him when he says the heart is deceitful above all things, Jeremiah 17:9, well, then we know that our desires can be wrong. And if someone who we know is a faithful follower of Jesus raises something with us that they are concerned about, well, it would be foolish to dismiss them out of hand just because it's uncomfortable to hear. It would be foolish to dismiss uncomfortable words as unloving, because we can have our own misguided expectations about what Jesus should be doing and what following him should look like, about what our lives or our church should look like. And they might not necessarily be bad things. We might even be able to see and connect them to what God has said in the Bible, when really we've just put ourselves at the centre with a Christian veneer. It's important to make sure we see Jesus clearly so that we can follow him rightly, which Jesus unpacks, and we'll see that in our third point, understand the challenges of life and death. Have a look with me at verse 34. "Then Jesus called the crowd to him along with his disciples and said, 'Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me.'" Jesus warns his disciples that following him must include self-denial, shame, suffering, and maybe even death. If you want to follow Jesus, following him means self-denial, taking up your cross, and following Jesus. Much like Jesus said, the Son of Man must suffer and die and must be rejected, disciples must deny themselves and take up their cross. Now, when Jesus says deny yourself, it doesn't mean you never get to do anything fun, or that, you know, you need to become a hermit who lives in a cave and subsists entirely on mushrooms or anything like that. No, Jesus means that following him means putting him first, bringing our lives in line with what he teaches. And there's plenty of times where what Jesus teaches, we're going to say, yeah, that's great, that's good, of course I want to do that. But there will be times when Jesus' way clashes with how I think things should go or what I would have chosen for myself. And when that happens, following Jesus will mean denying ourselves and submitting to him. If we are self-indulgent, then we aren't following Jesus. We're just pretending. You can't follow Jesus without denying yourself. Second, following Jesus means taking up your cross. Now, if we use the phrase, you know, my cross to bear, bearing my cross, we probably just mean something like it's that part of your job that you don't like, or that chore that you have to do at home that's a bit of a hassle. You know, something I'm responsible for, even if it's not particularly pleasant, and maybe I'm a little bit proud of it because, you know, I'm just that good. But if that's what we think Jesus has in mind when he talks about taking up your cross, we're going to miss his point, because in the ancient world, the cross was a shameful, humiliating, painful, and drawn-out means of execution. It was so shameful that it wasn't even discussed in polite company. Jesus' way is going to clash with the way of the world, and it would result in Jesus' death on the cross. And Jesus wants his followers to know that as they follow him, they should expect similar treatment. Jesus' followers should not be surprised when they face shame, suffering, or even death for following him. You can't follow Jesus without denying yourself. You can't follow Jesus without taking up your cross. Whoever wants to be Jesus' disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow him. Which might not sound like the most appealing pitch. So why would you follow Jesus? Verse 35, whoever wants to save their life will lose it. But whoever loses their life for me and the gospel will save it. It's only in following Jesus towards a shameful death that there can be the hope of life. Jesus says, you can hold on to this life. You can live for the approval of others, the accumulation of wealth, the pursuit of the next high, but ultimately the end is death. In our first reading from Ecclesiastes, the writer considers the question of what do we gain from all our labours under the sun? And his conclusion is that without God in the picture, if it's just life to death, well, death renders all our labour, all our achievements meaningless. I've seen all the things that are done under the sun. All of them are meaningless, a chasing after the wind, because even the greatest among us will die, and we can't take anything with us, and all that we've done will fade into obscurity, and so everything is meaningless. But if you follow Jesus, if you recognize he's the Messiah and submit to him, he will give you eternal life. So there's really two options for us to decide between. Live for yourselves, possibly gaining substantial wealth or achieving great things and being admired by many, while being haunted by the knowledge that it cannot last, or live for Jesus, denying ourselves as we seek to bring our lives under his lordship, facing the shame and suffering that goes with it, yet doing it with the hope of eternal life. And so Jesus pushes us to see the consequences of our decision in verse 36. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world and yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? This is a picture of Charlemagne, or at least an artist's impression of him. In the 800s AD, he united Central and Western Europe into the Holy Roman Empire. He was quite famous in his day, and for a while afterwards as well. And in fact, I can guarantee that you probably have multiple portraits of him around your house, because Charlemagne is also the King of Hearts. That's who the King of Hearts is meant to represent. But almost 200 years after Charlemagne died, his tomb was opened, and it was said that amongst the gold and the jewels and the great treasures that he had accumulated across his rule was his body. He was still sitting on his throne, wearing his royal garb with a crown on his head, but in his lap was an open book, a Bible, And Charlemagne's bony and lifeless finger rested on these words of Jesus. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world and yet forfeit their soul? I mean, he is one of the greats of human history. He had achieved so much, more than any of us is ever likely to. You could say he gained the world. And yet now, how many of us know him as anything more than a name we might have heard once in high school history? Yet in his death, he's pointing to the fact that none of it lasted. None of it could come with him. Now, I'm not sure how apocryphal the story is. It's one of those things about the unknowability of some parts of history. But at the very least, it's a sobering picture as we wrestle with Jesus' question for ourselves. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world and yet forfeit their soul? And when we think of Jesus' question, especially around Christmas time, I'm prone to think mostly in material terms. But I do wonder if that's too narrow, because when you look at the context, the focus is more on who we follow. Sooner or later, Jesus and his words will oppose the world and its values. And we can be shamed into distancing ourselves from Jesus and what he says. I mean, perhaps it's the idea that we're all guilty of sin and need to be saved. Or the idea that we can only be saved by Jesus and his death and resurrection. Perhaps it's when God's ways clash with the world's ways, whether it's our attitudes to sex and identity, or wealth and possessions, or advancing our career, or any number of things, really. It's tempting to be ashamed of Jesus and ignore him if his way incurs a cost for us. But Jesus encourages us to live with an eye to the future, to see him clearly and live in light of it, knowing that this world will not triumph and that the things it offers will not last, but knowing that trusting in him will result in the salvation of our very souls. It may be shame now, but it is glory later, and it is lasting glory, because the Son of Man will come in glorious splendour, and his rule, that is now seen only in glimpses, will be the full experience. So who do you say Jesus is? Will you live for him or for yourself? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus. We thank you that you sent him to rescue us from the plight of sin and death that renders our lives ultimately meaningless. Father, help us to turn away from self and to turn and trust Jesus, that we might know him and love him and the salvation that comes from him. Help us not to be ashamed of him, but to love him and his ways, even when it is costly, that we might gain eternal life. Amen.